I'm talking to you tonight on the church at Smyrna. Revelation, the second chapter, verses 8 through 11. I enjoy studying the book of Revelation, especially these seven churches, because I know more about them, I feel anyway, than I do most of the rest of the book. I'm the first one to admit that this is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, book in the Bible to understand. I think we can get the overall gist of it, but the details, the symbols, the signs, the imagery have proved most complicated. And so there are different views on the book of Revelation. I know what it doesn't teach, as far as many of the interpretations that are placed upon it, because those interpretations contradict plain, clear, explicit passages. But I don't know for sure many times what it does teach. But when it comes to these seven churches, I feel more comfortable and more at home. Now, we don't know anything about the city of Smyrna other than what's right here. Of course, that's not very much, is it? We don't know who established the church at Smyrna, though tradition says Paul did on his third missionary journey. And perhaps he did, but we can't prove that. Smyrna was a city 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a most beautiful city, we are told. It is now, presently, Izmir. There's some ruins that are there that you can see. It was called the Ornament of Asia, or the Crown of Asia, or the Flower of Asia. And if I were going to characterize the church that met in this city, I would characterize it as the suffering church. Now you can take all of these churches, ladies and gentlemen, of Asia Minor, and you can characterize them with one word. We studied last Sunday night the church at Ephesus. This is the loveless church. They lack love. One thing he said, I've got against you, that you've lost your first love. And as I've already said, the church at Smyrna would be the suffering church. And the church at Pergamos, the compromising church. Compromised the truth. And the church at Thyatira, the worldly church. Then we get down into the third chapter, the church at Sardis. This is a church that had a name, it had a reputation with the world. But Jesus said it was a dead church. So here's the church with no life in it. It was one of these churches on the march with the world, but it didn't have any life in it. Then you have the church at Philadelphia. This is the church of opportunity. Maybe we could call this the evangelistic church. There was an open door that was given to them to go out and evangelize. And finally, the church at Laodicea. And this was the lukewarm church. And we'll call it the lifeless church, or you could call it the lukewarm church. And on all of these churches, there are only two that the Lord didn't have anything to say against. He didn't say anything. He didn't against the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. He made no criticism of it. And he made no criticism of the church at Philadelphia. Now, all the churches he had something good to say about, even with the criticism, except the church at Laodicea, and there wasn't one single thing complimentary that Jesus had to say about that congregation. But now let's focus our attention up on this church at Smyrna. It was a suffering church. It would have been a very difficult place to have been a Christian. Now, some areas, some churches, localities, it's easier to be a Christian than it is in others. And it was a trying times, burdensome times at Smyrna to be a Christian, and they were suffering trials and tribulations in five different forms or ways. Now looking at the divine record here in Revelation 2, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, the angel most likely would be the spirit of the church, not an actual angel, but an angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith he that is first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works," and he says, "tribulation." Well, this word tribulation, I looked in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, and that word, the etymology of it, that comes from the old Roman word tribulum. A tribulum was a weight that was used to separate the wheat or the barley, the grain from the hull. So the pressure was applied. Now the Greek word here is the word, if I can spell it, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, the lipsis. And it means pressure, literally. In R.C. Trench's book, he uses the illustration of in England years ago where they would put stones on the chest, on the body of a person to get a confession out of him. Heavy stones. You couldn't breathe, could hardly breathe. And so here there were pressures of the spirit, of the body, for the Christians in Smyrna. You see, there are all kinds of difficulties. So he calls this the tribulation of these people, the thalipsis of these people. Now, Jesus said that as Christians, we're going to undergo persecutions and tribulations and trials. We're going to have pressures. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 18. Jesus was in conference with his apostles. And he said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were out of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will I do unto you for my name's sake." Now drop down to chapter 16 and verse 2. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Why is it, brethren, that today we're not experiencing the persecution, the tribulation, the suffering of the ancient Christians? Well, one thing, we're protected by law, by government, and I'm thankful to God for that. But in other instances, it could be, as John Stott wrote in his little book, What Christ Thinks of the Churches, and he said, and I want you to listen, he was a member of the Church of England. Stott said, "The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world." Amen to that, brother. In many cases, our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity of love. The world sees in us nothing to hate. As for the church, in many places, he said, the world hardly notices it. It makes little impact on society. Its discipline is in many ways lax, and its commitment half-hearted. We are seldom bold to rebuke vice. We mind our own business, lest anyone should be offended. We hold our tongue so that nobody is embarrassed. We tread more delicately than Agag in our anxiety not to keep or to step on anybody's corns. We are respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. Now he said this is a generalization, but by and large it's true. Is it so of the Church of Christ? Have we compromised truth? Is it that we so live that the world sees nothing in us to hate? Have we become unnoticeable to the world because we're not different, that we're not separate, that we're not challenging what they believe, that our light is not illuminating in the darkness? Methinks, to a degree, with at least some of us, that that's the case. These people were being pressured. They were suffering persecution. Secondly, they were impoverished. Jesus said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and in parentheses, but thou art rich. Here was a poor church that was rich spiritually, poor physically, rich spiritually. The Laodicean church was poor spiritually, rich physically. But he says, I know thy poverty. Here was a church that was impoverished. There are two words in the, at least two words in the Greek, that's translated poor. It says you're poor. One of these words is ptochos, P-T-C-H-O-S. And another word is pennies, P-E-N-E-S. The word pennies is the word which means the minimum requirement. It's like just getting by. You have enough, but you don't have excess. You have food to fill the stomach, but you don't have the goodies and the dainties, you see. You have clothes to put on your back, but you don't have the extras, the wardrobe. That's poor. The word tokus is a word which means the beggar, totally destitute, dependent on somebody else. Now, I grew up in eastern Kentucky years ago in post-depression days, and I know what it is to be poor. We were fortunate to have something to eat to fill our stomachs when we went to bed. I've gone to bed many nights unsatisfied with just cow's milk and mush. If you never tried that, you ought to for the experience of it. Am I right, Dale? Dale knows what I'm talking about. And I recall, friends, when Christmas came around, we were lucky if we got, each child got an orange. The first banana I had, I was a pretty good sized boy. I took one bite and spit it and threw it just as far as I could send it. That was the awfulest tasting thing ever was. I did the same thing with the first ice cream bar. That's right. We were poor, but we weren't destitute. We had at least something to put on the back. We had a shelter overhead. We had something to fill our stomachs. But these people here were totally destitute. They were tokens. This is the word that's used here. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's one who's a spiritual beggar, who feels his dependence on God. He can't rely on himself. He's utterly helpless, is the idea. Now, why was that at Smyrna? Well, it may have been that the people there who were members were of the lower class. It could have been that. It could have been that their places were pilfered and robbed by the pagans, maybe even the Jews. It could have been when they became Christians that their businesses were boycotted, those who were able to have businesses. They couldn't buy and sell, as the 13th chapter of Revelation states, and verse 17, because it didn't have the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast is not a literal mark. I was preaching down in Florida years ago, and I was talking in the book of Revelation about how this is symbolic. And some young woman, a girl, came and said, well, I was sure glad to hear that. Said, I've been scared to death. I've been looking for some monster to rise. And Mark, you put this on your hand and put it on your forehead. I said, well, no, that's a symbolic statement meaning identification. These people who were not aligned, the Christians namely, with Rome, couldn't buy it or sell. See, you had to give your allegiance to Rome. You had to say Caesar is God. And Christians couldn't do that. That's the mark of the beast. It's identifying with, giving allegiance to the Roman government. And so these people were impoverished, physically speaking. And look again, brethren, here in the text, in the latter part of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. And so they were being blasphemed. And you know the word blaspheme is a transliteration of the Greek. By transliteration, I simply mean that the Greek B is made an English B, and the Greek L is made an English L, and the Greek A made an English A. It's transliteration. In the Greek, it's blaspheming. Here you have blaspheming, and it's speaking evil against. In this case particularly, speaking evil against the believers. And by all people, the Jews. It was typical of the Jews during the first century to blaspheme Jesus, blaspheme the church, blaspheme his people. Wherever Paul went, out into the Roman world, he was opposed and slandered and maligned and misrepresented and spoken evil of by his own countrymen, the Jews. Open your Bible for just a moment to the book of Acts, to the 13th chapter. And this is probably exactly what they were doing at Smyrna of these Jews. There was a synagogue at Smyrna. A synagogue came along after the Babylonian captivity. Now, you don't read of a synagogue in the Old Testament. A synagogue was a convenient arrangement for the Jews who were scattered throughout the world to come together on Saturday, the Sabbath day, and to have school, to teach and to edify. And so many places had synagogues, and Smyrna had a synagogue. But here's how these Jews operated. Here was Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts, and verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now turn over to the 17th chapter, verses 5 and 7. Here the apostle is, came to Thessalonica, the synagogue of the Jews. In verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Down to verse 7, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary." Now here's their charges. They say they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're disloyal, and saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And that's what they might have been saying at Smyrna. Now go to 18th chapter, and verses 4 and 6. "And here the record says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Here he is at Corinth. Verse 6, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And so here's some of the passage to show the blasphemy of the Jews. "And their mouths were open and their tongues were wagging at Smyrna against the people of God." Why? Well, probably because of envy. Hatred, bitterness. And the only way they could repudiate it, they thought, was by misrepresentation, by speaking evil against it. You know, friends, when people can't answer arguments, what do? They blaspheme. I've been called water dogs. I've been called legalist. I've been called everything under the sun by preachers who couldn't answer the argument. And that's exactly what these Jews did. They blasphemed these Christians out of envy. And he says here was a synagogue. He's not the synagogue of God. He says a synagogue of Satan. Now these Jews, you know, they gloated in their lineage. Their fleshly lineage, they said, "We're the seed of Abraham. We're the synagogue of God," they thought to themselves. And Paul said, or rather John said, "No, no, no. You're not the synagogue of God. You're the synagogue of Satan." Now, claiming to be of God doesn't make you that way, does it, my friend? We've got to be what God has revealed on the pages of Holy Writ, and we have to conform to the identifying marks set forth in the Scriptures. And so here were these blaspheming Jews. But he said, not only this, but he said, "You're going to be cast into prison." Here's imprisoned. Imprisoned. Look back at the text now in Revelation, the 2nd chapter. Here, John says, Jesus through John, I know the blasphemer of them which say they're Jews or not, but of the synagogue of Satan, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And he said, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, the devil, through his cohorts, through his agents, was going to cast them into prison. And the prison then, friend, was a prelude to death. They didn't have prisons then like we got today. You go into prison today, and I realize some of them are overcrowded, but you can go into prison today, and you've got beds and food, and you've got exercise, and you've got books to read, and in a lot of ways, you have it pretty nice. But when they went to these prisons, they went to these old dungeons, and Paul was in the one at Philippi, Paul was in the one at Jerusalem, Paul was in the one up at Caesarea, Paul was in the one at Rome. And if that one at Rome is the one that Paul's in, why, you see, the hole is still in this old cave where he'd be let down on a rope down into this black, dark, dingy dungeon, and there he'd be left until his trial. And here the imprisonment of these people meant certain death and martyrdom. It wasn't any picnic to be in prison, my friend, but they were willing to go to prison for their faith and their conviction. My, how they were tried and tested to see if they were going to stand the trials of time. And here they were willing to even give up their lives and to go to the stake, as it were, to be executed by these enemies of truth because of their faith and conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some people today wouldn't exert an ounce of energy, pay any minimal sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ. We complain and we murmur because we have to come to church in a gospel meeting. But you put yourself back yonder in old ancient Smyrna. My friends, it was hard to be a Christian, but these people paid the price. They were undergoing pressures. They didn't have anything, any money. They were blasphemed and ridiculed by the Jews. They were imprisoned in these old dungeons. And he said it's going to be for 10 days. That one thing about it is going to be for a short while. That's why this is symbolic. He's not talking about a literal 10 days. That wouldn't be much of a persecution. I've held gospel meetings for 10 days, and the brethren have been persecuted for that length of time. But he said, now, you're going to suffer there, and I want you to look here in verse 10 of this second chapter. Fear none of those things which I shall suffer. You shall be cast into prison. The devil puts you in prison for 10 days. And he said, but thou, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He says, unto, not until, even martyrdom, if it cost your life, be faithful unto death. And you're talking about a supreme sacrifice. You talk about hardship, ladies and gentlemen. But here was the trials of this church at ancient Smyrna. I read, after the turn of the first century, what happened to the man called Polycarp? It's a touching story. Here was an elderly man up in years, 86 years old. He was told by the proconsul, the Roman government, he was told, if you don't bow to Caesar and give your allegiance unto him, obeisance unto him, if you don't burn this pinch of incense in his honor, which was required once every year, we're going to take your life. And that old stalwart, that old elderly, aged saint, looked in the face of that hostile group of people, and he said, 86 years, I've served Jesus, and he's never done any harm to me. Why should I deny him now? Huh? They said, we're going to put you to stake. We're going to burn you. He said, this fire will last for just a little while. But there's a fire that's eternal for those that disobeyed God. And according to the record, not the biblical record, but according to the record, Polycarp was burned at the stake. He was a member at Smyrna. After this book was written, several years after this book was written, but here's a man who had the internal fortitude to stand for right. Here was a person who had faith to give him the courage to persevere. And friend, that's the answer today. We need faith, and it needs to be instilled in every one of us so they won't be tossed to and fro, back and forth, so we won't surrender, so we won't succumb, so we won't recant, but we're aggressive and we persevere and we continue. And God said, be faithful. Be faithful, even if it means martyrdom. And I'll give you what? The crown of life. Now, just hurriedly, let's look at these exhortations in this little letter. In verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. When we think of fear, what is there to fear? We shouldn't fear the past. As Paul said in Philippians 3, he says, I forget those things that are behind. Philippians 3, verse 13, 14, and press on toward the goal or the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We shouldn't fear the future because God holds the future in His hands. We shouldn't fear men because Jesus said, fear not, Him was able to kill the body, not able to kill the soul. Man can't do anything to our very being, our soul. And we shouldn't fear the uncertainties of life because Jesus said, don't worry or be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. And yet some of us are very anxious and fearful and timid. But the Bible says, don't fear. And why? Because Jesus went through all of these tribulations and trials, even death. And you look here in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus is forevermore. He's always been and always will be the eternal one. He died, but is alive. And if He came through all of these things, and He's exalted at the right hand of God, and He's alive forevermore, why shouldn't we be willing and ready to pay the price? Because here's our blessed assurance. Why suffer, brethren? Why die, brethren? Because Jesus did, and Jesus is alive. I read this interesting statement. The world lives to die. The people of God, the saints of God, die to live. And I thought that's a beautiful statement. That's so. At least that ought to be so with every child of God, that we die in order to live. Jesus said, don't you fear. And number two here in the exhortation, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now there are many expressions in the Bible. You got the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. And the crown of life here simply means what the crown is. It's eternal life. Righteousness shows the quality of it. The glory, the honor and glory that the child of God will receive over that. We obtain if we're faithful unto death. And whatever the price is, whatever the sacrifices we have to make, it's going to be worth it all in the after a while. Because God says, I know your works. Jesus is aware of our problems, of our needs, and He'll supply everything. Listen to me. He'll supply everything that we need. And I want to tell you, friend, as members of the church, we need to focus up on this and reflect on it day after day, that we have an abiding Savior. His presence is here, and He looks out for us, and He cares for us, and He answers our prayers, and He takes care of us. And we sing the song, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. I believe that. And we've got that security day after day. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Second death, eternal condemnation, is not going to affect us if we'll overcome. Now I know today, anyhow, we're not confronted with things like this by and large. To that degree, to that extent. Sometimes our pressure is of the Spirit. Not of the body, but of the Spirit. So keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and overcome, and the second death can't hurt us. If you're an audience tonight, you're not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves you. He wants you to be saved. He gave the conditions. He went to Calvary to pay the price. Now he says, you come, you believe that I'm the Christ, you repent of your sins, you be baptized, immersed in water, you'll be purified, cleansed by the blood, and be raised to walk in newness of life. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4. All plainly teach that we must obey the conditions and commands in order for God to save our soul. Will you come tonight while together we stand in my presence?